Yeah, if we haven't met before, my name is Johnny, and we're preaching through a series on the book of Acts and have been doing so for some months now. And we are in Acts chapter 14 this morning. We've seen so far in the book of Acts that what has happened is Jesus has ascended to heaven after dying and coming back to life. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to fill the church in order to empower them to go and spread the good news about Jesus to, first of all, Jerusalem, and then to Samaria and the surrounding areas. And then really where we're up to and where we kicked off last week is the gospel now going really to the rest of the known world. And so today the gospel is being shared in what we would today call Turkey. And these two men, Paul and Barnabas, are going and are spreading the gospel. They're going to all of these different towns and villages and cities, and they are going and first of all, preaching in the Jewish synagogues and showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And then they're also preaching to the non-Jews, the Gentiles as well, and telling them the good news about Jesus, effectively saying, look, salvation is open for everyone. And so where we're going today is that at the beginning of Acts chapter 14, which we're not going to read together, Paul and Barnabas go to a synagogue in a place called Iconium, again in modern-day Turkey, and things go well at the start. But then there's a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas. And so they escape and they flee about 20 miles or what would have roughly been a day's journey to the town of Lystra. And then Lystra is going to be where we're basing today. So we're going to read Acts 14, verse 8 to 20. And then we'll see what this passage can teach us. So it says, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So, there's lots in this passage, but particularly, I think that this story about Paul and Barnabas and Lystra has got a lot to tell us about people, a lot to tell us about God, and a lot to tell us about worship. And particularly, I want to pick up on three things that I think God has got to show us through this passage. The first thing is that we are all worshippers. Secondly, that we're all broken worshippers. And then finally, that Jesus has come for broken worshippers. And Thomas has kind of gone ahead a little bit of what I want to say this morning in sharing just about like our idols and speaking from Isaiah 55, Jesus, God offering to us, like, come and eat. Why spend your money on things that don't satisfy? Come and find, you know, true bread in me. And this morning as I speak, I kind of want God to do some heart surgery on us, that we, like the people in this passage, I want us to turn from the worthless things that we so often go to with our love and our worship and our trust. And I want us to turn to the living God. But that's something that which I am unable to do for us. And it's something which actually we are all unable to do for ourselves as well. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to pray for us to start with that God would just expose some idols in our hearts, that he would just come and make himself king of everything in our lives this morning. So why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you don't give up on us in all of our unfaithfulness, however prone to wander we are, Lord, however prone we are to leave you. Thank you that you never leave or forsake us. And I just ask that as I speak this morning, you'd help me, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd expose idols and sin in our hearts, and that you would make yourself king over everything in our lives. We want to know you more, seek you more. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. So what happens in the passage is that Paul and Barnabas enter this city of Lystra, and the key event that sparks then the whole scene is that they perform this miraculous healing of this guy who has been lame since birth. He's never walked. And then Paul looks at this man and he says, "Get up." And the man miraculously walks for the first time. And I think there's two things just to note about this healing. That one, there is obviously this crowd of people from Lystra or Lystrans who see what Paul has done and see the man walking. I don't know, maybe everyone knew the man because maybe they'd just had already seen him sitting wherever he was begging during the day. But they now know that he's been miraculously healed. And we know, secondly, that the crowd are very, very impressed with what Paul has done. We see this response. It says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." And at this point, I think lots of us would look at this story and just think there's a whole kind of stuff there which is very, very weird, very strange. Your miracle has been performed, and then suddenly they're going to Paul and Barnabas and calling them Zeus and Hermes, who have come down to them in human form, if you know your Greek gods. It all seems a little bit Clash of the Titans, a little bit Percy Jackson. And then not only are they thinking that these Greek gods have suddenly come and have made themselves known among them, but they're then bringing these live animals to the city gates, ready to sacrifice them as an act of worship to these two men. And as modern readers, I think we've got some trouble here because the people of Lystra seem very difficult to relate to. They're not the kind of people that we would, you know, think of asking to go for a coffee with us and thinking that we'd have quite a lot in common to talk about. They don't seem very similar to us. They almost seem quite primitive. Like, we look at the idea that they would, you know, say, "Oh, look, Zeus has come and has performed this healing. Hermes has come." And killing an animal to say, "We think you're great. Thank you for coming and doing a miracle in Lystra this morning." We kind of would look at them and go, "You, how unenlightened you are. How ridiculous your customs and traditions." And it does beg the question, why on earth do these people respond to this healing by labeling Paul and Barnabas gods and sacrificing animals to them? And the answer, I think, reveals that we have a lot more in common with the people of Lystra than we would think. Because actually, in acting in this way, the Lystrans are showing something fundamental about what it means to be human. It might look very different to how we do it today, but the impulse of the Lystrans and our impulse today is to worship. It doesn't matter whether you've ever slaughtered a live animal or not. We are all worshippers. Why do the Lystrans declare Paul and Barnabas to be gods? The ultimate reason is because they are worshippers. And because we are worshippers. Worship is hardwired into our DNA, into our souls. It's not just that we enjoy worship, but it's that we've got a craving for it. We need to worship someone or something. We can ask the question, what is worship? Worship is taking our love, our energies, our time, our resources, our affection, and directing them towards something or someone that ultimately we want to live for. And we are designed to want to give ourselves to something that is greater than ourselves. And the reason is because we are not just a clump of cells walking around, but actually we are designed by our Creator God. And we're designed to worship God. And it's not just that he wants us to pay lip service to him, or he just is after our money or after our place on a serving rota, but that he wants our hearts. He wants us to worship him in relationship with him. He wants us to love him because he has first given his love to us. And so each of us have got this desire to worship, to love, to trust. And in some ways, the Lystrans then do exactly what you would expect them to do at that particular time 2,000 years ago, and we are exactly the same today. We are worshippers. We don't sacrifice in animals. We probably don't believe that Zeus and Hermes are real people somewhere, but we still love to give our love, our focus, our energy to something bigger than ourselves. We are still just as designed to worship as the Lystrans were. But also, this is secondly, like the Lystrans, we have a problem. And the problem is that we are all broken worshippers. I don't know if you've ever gone through the process of, sounds really interesting, like calibrating a pen to some kind of touch screen. Like sometimes we do it in like schools and stuff, and there's this really cool thing that you do, which is like where you go calibrate, and it comes up with these little dots, and you have to take the special pen and you have to click it to the dots to show where it's supposed to go. Or whether if you ever had a Nintendo Wii and you had to calibrate it to the TV. Because otherwise what happens, if it gets uncalibrated, either with like some kind of pen or a Nintendo Wii controller, wherever it is, what happens is that you might go to like click something or point in one direction, and you point there, and then suddenly it starts making movement or drawing squiggles all over here, and the whole thing goes crazy. Essentially, our hearts do the same thing with worship. We're supposed to go here, but we then tend to go anywhere. We don't go where we're supposed to. We're designed to worship God, but instead we take our worship and we go all over the place. We're a little bit like Preston the robot dog in Wallace and Gromit, A Close Shave. He is created by Gwendolyn's widow with the purpose of functioning as a helpful dog. And he malfunctions. He still has a purpose. He still exists to do something, but instead it's stealing sheep and trying to turn sheep into dog food. He's wired the same way, but carrying out this hard wiring inside him has gone completely wrong, and it's the same for us. We still worship, but because of our sin, we direct our worship to anything and everything rather than the one person who we're supposed to love and adore. When did this start? Well, it's way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are made to worship and enjoy God, and instead what they do is they say, "Thanks, God, but no thanks. I'd rather listen to this serpent. I'd rather listen to myself. I'd rather pursue this forbidden knowledge than just trusting your care for me." Romans 1 expands a little bit on it. Verse 25 in Romans 1 says, "They," and that's us, those affected by sin, "exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." That's ultimately what we do. Rather than worshipping and serving the Creator, we worship and serve created things. Rather than ultimately be amazed by the Maker, we're content to just be amazed by the things that He made. And in the Bible, these created things that we worship instead of God are called idols. And I think it's really important when we think about what an idol is, and that term might carry different connotations for different people. But I think two important things from Romans 1 would be, firstly, that idols aren't limited to like two or three big things, you know, like a corporate high flyer who just idolizes money and success. That's what an idol is. You know, or someone who's idolizing sex or illegal drugs or something like that. Those are what idols is. Actually, I think the second thing Romans 1 would tell us is that we can idolize and worship anything, including very, very good things. Caring for children or a family member can become an idol. Serving in church can become an idol. Wanting to do well at your job can become an idol. Anything that God has made, we can turn and ultimately put it out of proportion with the love that we're supposed to give it. So we look to things that are good, and we worship them. We take good things and we make them into God things. So we look to them for identity. Instead of like day by day, me deciding to let what God says about me be the most important thing during my day, I take what my work or my friends or just my mind that day thinks, and I say, this is who I am. This is why I'm significant. Or we look to them for security. So rather than just trusting, like, God is my Father and He loves me and He's going to provide my daily bread, yeah, I look to money. Money's going to keep me safe. The approval of others, that's going to keep me safe. Or we look to created things for meaning. So rather than just living day by day and going, whatever happens, I'm just living to please my Heavenly Father. Instead, like the great motivations of our lives becoming aren't just like becoming successful at work or going on wonderful holidays. Idols are a result of what a person called St. Augustine called disordered loves. And essentially, his idea was that because of sin, we don't love how we should. So the one who we're supposed to love supremely, we actually don't really love very much. And then all of the things that we're not really supposed to love that much, we love them supremely. We're all out of whack with the way that we love. I played quite a lot of video games growing up. And so I could look at the Lystrons and say, worshipping's use, sacrificing a bull as an act of adoration to a deity, that's pretty weird. And I think probably the Lystrons would look at like me as a teenager playing hours and hours of video games and go, that seems a bit weird, quite a strange use of time. I mean, video games are designed to be addictive. About 6 years ago, I got rid of kind of the last game that I used to play, which was FIFA, which is a great game. And I would still love to have a game of FIFA if you would like one. But I did it because I remember, I don't know whether I read this into it after it had happened or whether it was just genuinely what I thought at the time. But I remember thinking at the time, like, I don't think I'm able to have this in my life without loving it too much. Like, sure, I could give it a little bit of like, I don't know, but love seems a bit of a strong word. But I'm thinking about this too much. I'm giving too much of my love to something which does not deserve or warrant my love. We could ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we try and find these things that we give this worship and adoration to, like the Lystrons? I think we could ask, so what if we love gardening a bit too much? So what if what others think of us carries a bit too much weight in our hearts? I think there are three massive dangers for us. I think the first thing would be that idols creep up on us. Very rarely do we make a conscious decision. You know what? I'm going to decide that God is not the supreme love of my life now, and instead, I'm going to make it the approval of others. This is now the big thing that I live for. We don't work like that. Actually, what happens is we tend to drift into them, and that's what makes them dangerous. Our prayer life is flourishing. We're enjoying spending time in the presence of God. And then 2 weeks later, we're still worshiping. We're still loving. But suddenly God has moved slightly out of the picture, and something else has taken his place. How did it happen? Because we drift. Idols creep up on us. And also, idols control us. We could say that what we love becomes our Lord. What we cling to becomes our King. If the approval of others is what we love, then everything we do has to orbit around gaining the approval of others and avoiding their disapproval. So we will do anything we can to avoid people disapproving of us, and we'll do anything we can to make sure that people like us and like being around us. Idols control us. We're always going to give our heart to something. The Lystrons gave bulls and wreaths, and we scoff, but think of the idols in our lives and how we give our thoughts, our emotions, our time, our finances to what we worship. I think a way to spot an idol is to ask a question like, what do I think about? What dominates my thoughts? What would I give up sleep for? What do I experience strong emotions over? What do I give my time and my money to? It's not necessarily saying that the answer to any of those questions is an idol, but it might just be. And another key thing with idols is that they will always disappoint us. Like if we are going to take a creative thing and we are, however good a thing it is, put it in the place of God and ask it to give us what only God can give us, then we are ultimately going to be terrifically disappointed. Idols will always let us down. I don't know how much you know about ultra-processed food, which I feel like becomes more and more of a buzzword, and it's on like news articles and stuff. Ultra-processed food. Basically, a rough definition of ultra-processed food would be anything that contains one or more ingredients that you wouldn't normally find in a kitchen. So like if it contains xanthan gum, you wouldn't normally find that in a kitchen, so it's ultra-processed. If it contains artificial flavors, it would be... If it's got about 20 ingredients on it, it would be ultra-processed. And ultra-processed food makes up about 60% of our diet in the UK. And the thing is, it tends to be produced as cheaply as possible and is very yummy. And also very addictive and lacking in good stuff. So it basically doesn't really have many nutrients in. So think about something like a frozen pizza or Pringles. Those are very ultra-processed, and actually they don't really do very much good stuff for our body. And one of the reasons that people think they're so the ultra-processed food is so addictive, like a frozen pizza, like why you can't just have, you know, I'll just have one slice of Tesco ultra-frozen pepperoni pizza, like why you have to have the whole thing, is because your body, when it looks at the pizza, is hungry and it's craving nutrients. It wants the good stuff. And so you eat this slice of pepperoni pizza, and then your body goes like, huh, what just happened? Like, I just ate something and it tasted great, but I didn't really get anything good from it. And so it goes, uh-huh, maybe let's try another slice. And then you eat it, and again, it doesn't get the nutrients it's looking for, and it says, maybe a third one will do it. And then eventually you've eaten the whole pizza, and it's done basically nothing good for your body, and your body is then just feeling tired and lacking the good stuff that it wants. We keep eating it, but we find that we don't feel satisfied, and I think that is a really good picture of what idols are like in our lives. Craving the approval of others will always leave us feeling unsatisfied. Living solely for each weekend will always leave us feeling unsatisfied. Paul in the next verses calls like this worship of him and Barnabas. He refers to these idols as worthless things. And again, we can look at people worshiping Paul and Barnabas and go like, well, obviously, why that's pointless. Why would you do that? Of course, that's worthless. And yet, our idols are also worthless. They do nothing good for us. And the bottom line with idols is that ultimately, God hates idols. And one reason is because God hates sharing our hearts. So in the Old Testament, people just chronically give their love and their worship to other gods. And especially in the prophetic books, God just constantly calls out this sin and labels it adultery. He says, literally, if you're going to be my people and you're going to go and worship other gods, it's like you are, yeah, being an adulterer. So probably the starkest example of that is in the book of Hosea, where Hosea is a prophet, and God basically says, look, I'm going to send you out and you're going to call out this adulterous, idolatrous sin of the Israelites. And he says, the way that you're going to do that is you're going to go, and there's this promiscuous woman called Gomer, and you're going to marry her, and you're going to have children with her. And then he says this, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so he's obedient, and he goes and marries Gomer, and then she breaks his heart. And she goes, and she starts an affair, sleeping with at least one other person. And God's point through this tragedy with Hosea is, this is what idolatry is like. It's like a saying, actually, thank you, God, for everything, but no thanks. I'd rather not have you. I'd rather have the things that you give. I'd rather have the things that you have made. Like the Lystrians, we are broken worshippers. We turn our backs on God. We give our love to what he's made instead of to the maker. And I think we would all be able to look at our hearts. And I know just preparing this and thinking about idols, just having this great sense of deflation. Like, it's not just even thinking like, oh yeah, I wonder what my idol is, but it's thinking, what are my idols? Like, and there's tons of them. And you're like, well, how would I even know? Like, it's so difficult to go through, and there's so many subtle things that you're like, well, I almost definitely idolize that. I'm not quite sure in what ways. And it can just leave us with this big sense of deflation. Like, is there any hope? What hope is there for broken worshippers? And the answer is, there is tons of hope, because Jesus came for broken worshippers. Let's just read what happens next. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Paul says, we are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. And the good news, the gospel that Paul has to offer us, is saying, you can turn from the worthless idols that we so love and adore in our lives, and we can turn to the living God through Jesus. And I think Paul highlights two fundamental things about God that make abandoning all of our idols and just wanting to cling to him seem so appealing. Whether that's for the first time, like, God, no, I do worship so much else that I want to turn to you for the first time. Or whether it's for the thousandth time that we're saying, God, I want to turn away from my worthless idols and worship you. I think the first thing about God that should lead us to want to turn to him is that he is the living God. He calls the gods of the Lystrans, Zeus and Hermes. He says these are worthless things. Let me just get my place. And again, we look at the people of Lystra and we go, right, well, the people that, you know, these idols that you're worshipping, they are worthless. And the people of Lystra would look at the idols that we have, fame, etc., and go, well, they're worthless. And the thing is, the answer to both the Lystrans and to us is that there is only one living God. Everything else is a fake. Paul says to the Lystrans and to us, your idols cannot do anything. They're pretend gods that you're setting up. And he says, God is the living God. He made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And I think he's making two points. Number one, it is stupid to worship something created rather than the one who created it. You know, why would you worship, or why would we worship a spouse or a celebrity rather than the God who created that person? You know, why worship sex or money or work rather than the God who thought them up in the first place? Why would we crave the praise of others rather than the praise of the God who made us? It just doesn't make sense. And the second thing is that unlike any idol, God has real power. Idols can't do anything meaningful us. They can't change our lives, but God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. That's the key thing. He's the living God. He's the powerful God. So I know that one thing that I turn to solve my problems is sugar. Child A is being challenging. They are not listening to me. A biscuit will listen to me. I need to write my preach. Preach is not getting written. A biscuit will solve this issue, or seven biscuits will solve this issue. And then when you just think about the reasoning, and we've all got those, right? We all know the things that we go to, like when we're stressed, and this is going to solve it. This is going to solve all the problems that I've got in my life. And then I remember, in Christ, I am an adopted as a son of the living God. I have access by faith to my Father, who tells me to approach him with freedom and confidence. Why would I go to a Bourbon for help when I have access to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth? And yet we do it all the time. Why would we go to these worthless things when we have our Heavenly Father who loves us and listens to us and who can actually do things about the problems that we face? It is utterly ridiculous for us to encounter problems and look to ice cream or shopping or affirmation on social media to help us rather than our Heavenly Father who loves us dearly. So our God is the living God, and our God is also the loving God. You know, our idols can seem so kind. They seem like they're going to listen, like they're going to help the hurt. They're going to solve our problems, and yet they will always overpromise and always underdeliver. At best, our idols worship on like a tit-for-tat basis, which is how like the Greek gods operated. It's, you know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. Sure, retail therapy is, I'll help you as long as you give me your money. God is utterly different. He's utterly different because he is kind to idolatrous, broken worshippers. God is kind to us even if we reject him. Even if we were to turn from him and say, God, I want nothing to do with you, and there are still so many ways that he is so kind to us. Paul says, you know, he's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. These are people, they're not God's people. Doesn't seem like they're Jews or they know this living God. He said he's shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons, providing you with plenty of food, filling your heart with joy. He just tells them, like, look at the love of God towards you. Look what God has provided in your life. And then it's not just that then God loves us from afar, but that he then welcomes broken worshippers. So Paul doesn't explicitly mention Jesus in this preach to the Lystrans, but I think we can be fairly certain that he eventually gets to Jesus and talking about the crucifixion. We can imagine what might Paul have said to them. I think it would be something like, "You have rejected the living God. You have turned and worshipped these pointless, utterly worthless things, but the living God loves you and he has given his son to die for you so that you can know him. So turn from these living things, these worthless things, repent, believe." The Lystrans do then actually try to kill Paul. He does then go back there, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. Maybe there are some who believed, we don't know. But perhaps the Lystrans at this point would have struggled a little bit because they've been so hardwired to think, well, yeah, sure, gods do kind things for you. As long as you sacrifice animals to them or give wreaths to them or your money to them. And we can so often think the same. You know, this morning I was just wrestling with my own heart as I was writing this and just thinking like, God, like I know that you forgive me. And then I just almost go straight away to thinking, just what can I do to show you that I deserve forgiveness? And we just do it so much because we think that God works on that tit-for-tat basis. You know, God, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. And that is not how God operates because God has made the way for us to come to him at his own expense. He's made the sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice lambs and animals because God has sacrificed his son so that we can know him. And all this is by grace. Idols will always come back to bite us. God came to die for us. And we can have this objection. We can say, yeah, okay, I know this. I've heard it lots of times before. What about me, though? Because, Johnny, seriously, I'm a serial idolater. I just am always going other things. You know, it's not that God is number two in my heart. He's number 10 or 20 or 200 in my heart. That's what it feels like. And then, if we're in Christ, then how many times does God forgive our wandering? Is it 10? Does he forgive us 10 times when we worship other gods? Is it 100 times? No. He worships us infinitely. I love this verse in Romans 3, verse 3. It's talking about the Jews. It applies to us itself. It says, what if some were unfaithful? And that's us, right? Because we're always unfaithful to God. And it says, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? As in, will the fact that we constantly are unfaithful to our Father mean that he stops being faithful to us? And then Paul's answer is not at all, by no means. Actually, the fact that we are constantly unfaithful to God doesn't negate his faithfulness at all. He says, you will be unfaithful, I will be faithful to you. And we see that in Hosea, if you know what comes next. Gomer leaves Hosea, and she goes and starts this adulterous relationship with someone else. And then God in chapter 3 comes to Hosea and he says, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Like, the point is not, I'm just going to show you the lack of love that you have for me, but I'm going to go to you and speak tenderly and bring you back to me. And that is the offer that God has for all of us this morning. He says, regardless of the unfaithfulness that is in your heart, and we might struggle to find those idols, God knows every single one of them. He knew every single one of them from eternity past before he created anything, and he still said, I choose you. I choose you to be in my family. Some of us are sitting thinking, if you just knew how bad a Christian I am, and God knows, he really does, and your unfaithfulness never stops his faithfulness. Your lack of love never stops his love. God loves you completely and utterly. And he wants to satisfy your deepest longings. He wants to be the answer to your fears and your anxieties. You know, whatever is happening in your life, whatever heartbreak, whatever hardship, whatever disappointment, God never disappoints. Idols might be ultra-processed pizza, but Jesus is the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So let's come to him. Perhaps if we can have the band up and let's stand. And I just want to lead us in praying. Obviously, like, as ever, there is always an opportunity for us to have more prayer if we want it. If there's something like, no, I keep going back to this, whatever it is. And like we said, it's all kinds of good things that we can idolize, not just sinful things. And so if you want more prayer afterwards, then you can absolutely have it. But I just want to lead us in just praying. Perhaps as I've been speaking, there have been things that you thought of, and you thought, God, I know that that takes such precedence in my heart over you. I know that I give XYZ far too much love than it deserves. I know that this just constantly stresses me out, and it's because I cling to it to make me happy. And perhaps if you want to close your eyes, put your hands out if that's helpful. And then let me just pray. You can pray with me, and then we'll worship again. Father, we just want to thank you that you are the faithful God. We thank you that although we are so unfaithful, that does not nullify your faithfulness. That for those of us just feel so despairing at the level of sin in our lives, we thank you that there is always grace. You don't forgive us 10 times or 100 times, but your grace is infinite, as wide as the sea and wider. So Lord, we just want to offer up, lay down our idols before you. Say, God, we don't want to worship these worthless things. We want to turn to you, the living God, and we need your help. We need your power, your Holy Spirit. Would you help us day by day to say, no, God, I want to turn to you, find my trust, my security, my love, my joy in you and in you alone. In your name, amen.